I'm going to read now from the Bible. It's actually printed on the inside of the sheets. It's from the Old Testament, Book of 1 Kings. Before I do that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sunshine, for the summer. Thank you for the Olympics and Paralympics. Thank you for the celebration of your creation that we see there. Father, we thank you especially for your word that makes sense of this world that we live in. And Father, help us to be attentive to what you have to say now as we read it and hear of it. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Kings chapter 16 and from verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." As we begin, I'm going to ask you the question just to reflect on. What is a good and successful life? How, if you could engineer this, how would you hope to be remembered? I love the Patrick Moore quote on this. He said, "At my age, I do what Mark Twain did. I usually, I get out my daily paper, I look at the obituaries page, and if I'm not there, I carry on as usual." And not many people are lucky enough to see their own obituary. But if you could see it, imagine yourself in that situation, what would you really want to be on it? A loving spouse, a devoted parent, a successful career person, someone who made a difference. What would it be for you? What would you want written there? What would be a successful life in your eyes? Now, clearly more important than any other person's assessment of our lives, and in fact more important than our own assessment, is the assessment of the God who made us, the God before whom each one of us will one day stand. And one of the striking things about God's assessment of us, according to the Bible, is that it's actually possible to be a huge success by nearly anyone's standards, and yet in God's eyes, to be a failure. Jesus tells a story in the New Testament about a guy who was a brilliant success professionally. It's in Luke 12. And yet just before he takes his early retirement, he dies. And you can imagine the kind of words on his obituary. He was an entrepreneur, leader, success, innovator. But Jesus, in that parable, he tells us the one word which summed up that man's life in the eyes of God. And that word was fool. Fool. And that is the picture we get here of this king in the passage we just read, the king Ahab. So the passage we just read, we're parachuting into the 9th century before Christ. Israel, the nation, has split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And King Ahab, that we've just read about, is the ruler of the 10 of the 12 tribes, the northern king of Israel. So let's pick it up from the beginning, verse 29. It says this, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years." Now actually, in contrast to a lot of Ahab's predecessors, he had a long and a stable reign. And 22 years itself is quite an achievement for this guy. And we also pick up from these verses that Ahab was a shrewd and a diplomatic leader. He managed to secure a partnership with Israel's northern neighbors, the Sidonians. And he did that by a marriage alliance. Now, in that time, that was a stroke of political and economic brilliance, genius, in fact, because partnering with the Sidonians, who were Israel's northern neighbors, that meant that Israelite goods had access then to world ports through the Sidonian seamanship. And what's more, these verses also describe how he was careful to build up Israel's defenses so that they were protected from foreign invasion. So all in all, this guy Ahab, he is the Churchill of his era. He's a brilliant leader. But God's assessment of him, as we're going to see, is rather different. In fact, God's assessment of Ahab's life can be summarized, as I put there in the first point. Ahab's life is characterized by ignoring the Lord, which in turn provokes his anger. So let's keep reading. Verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So this sin of Jeroboam, which is mentioned there in verse 31, it was to worship the Lord, the true God, but to worship him in the wrong way. So Jeroboam erected his own temples and put golden calves in them. And that was actually a flagrant disobedience of what God had commanded. It corrupted the whole of Israel's worship. But this guy, this new king, Ahab, he takes this to a whole new level. Not just worshipping in the wrong way, but actually worshipping the wrong God. So verse 31 says that he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is a sacred statue or pole of the mother goddess Asherah. So all in all, this is a pretty condemning assessment of this man's life. All that can be said of him here is that he continually ignored the Lord. Now, I don't know how you feel as we've been reading this section. Why is all of this such a big deal, we think? Why is the Bible so negative about people? What about all of Ahab's achievements? But I think the reason that you and I tend to think like that and we miss the seriousness of what Ahab's done is probably because we haven't really understood what life is really all about and what you and I were actually created for. You see, human beings have been made for a loving relationship with our loving Creator, to know him, to love him, to reflect his loving rule over our world. And after the first human beings rejected God's love, God, in his kindness, he chose the Jewish nation in particular to model this love relationship to the rest of the world. And God set up the terms of this relationship in what is called the covenant. Covenant is a bit like a marriage. It's an exclusive love relationship where God and his people have promised that forsaking all others, they would be faithful to one another. And that is why ignoring the Lord and turning our affections elsewhere is so serious. It is effectively spiritual adultery. It is cheating. It's a two-timing betrayal of the one who made us and who loves us so passionately. Now, I guess we all know Tiger Woods. He's a very accomplished and successful sportsman. But I'm guessing that if you were to ask his ex-wife to give an appraisal of her husband, I'm pretty sure that the factor which would trump any other consideration in how she assesses him will be how he is fed in the one central human relationship in his life. If you were to ask her, it would be his loyalty or otherwise in that key relationship which would eclipse any other factor in his life. There was an American evangelist at the turn of the 20th century called R.A. Torrey, and he put it like this. He said, suppose you had a mother who was one of the noblest women who ever lived. And suppose that mother loved you with an even greater love than a mother ordinarily loves her child. And suppose that mother would be willing to lay down her life and to die for you. And now suppose you should do your duty by everyone else. But that old mother that loves you, that has suffered for you, that would be willing to die for you, now suppose you turned her out on the street to starve and to perish. What would you say of yourself? And Torrey continues, now Jesus Christ is holier, better, nobler than any mother that ever lived. Jesus Christ not only loved you enough to die for you, he actually did die for you. Now suppose you do your duty by everyone else, but utterly fail in your duty to Jesus Christ. What would you say of yourself? And the point of Torrey's story here is to show that no relationship we have, it can be as significant or as important as the relationship with the one person who gives us everything we have, the one who loves us more than any other. And therefore, whatever achievements we might have in life, and in this room there will be lots of amazing achievements to be celebrated, but the point is that all of that is secondary if we have neglected and ignored the one who should mean more to us than any other, our loving Creator. Actually, when we think about it, the fact that the Lord is so passionate for our undivided affection is in fact wonderful, wonderful news. It just shows how intensely he loves us. Now for some of us, I guess even as we speak, even as I speak, the Lord will be highlighting to you today something which you know in your life is a threat to your undivided loyalty to the Lord. It might be a cherished ambition or a particular relationship or an area of life which perhaps no one else knows about. But if there's anything which is more important to us than the Lord, these verses are calling us to deal with that. We worship a jealous God who longs for our wholehearted devotion to him. And what makes ignoring the Lord not just unfortunate but so serious is that verse 33 says that this provokes the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. And then verse 34 continues this portrait of Ahab by giving us an example of Ahab's offensive and provocative behavior. So verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, these might be strange words to us. The background to this verse is that the Lord, after he got hitched, effectively, to Israel, after he made that covenant with them through Moses, part of the wedding gift was that God gave Israel a wonderful land to live in. And Jericho was the first city that they came to. And to show that the land was pure gift, the Lord flattened the city of Jericho for the Israelites without any one of them even needing to lift a sword. Now, the people who lived in the land, the Canaanites, were deeply wicked. If you were here a few weeks ago for Is God a Moral Monster talk, you'll know that what they used to do is they used to practice temple sex, child sex, bestiality. They even used to sacrifice their own babies in the fire to their gods. And so whilst giving the Israelites this wonderful gift, the Lord was simultaneously judging the Canaanites for their wickedness. And the Lord had declared through Joshua that the ruins of Jericho were to be left. And this heap of rubble was to be left as a lasting monument. And each generation would say, what's that heap of stones over there? And the parents would reply, that is there to remind us of what the Lord thinks of people going after other gods. He hates it. So effectively, Jericho was a little bit like a wedding ring. It was a physical reminder for Israel that forsaking all others, they must remain faithful. And here in verse 34, this wedding ring is defiantly and brazenly thrown away. And true to what Joshua had warned, the man who rebuilt Jericho paid the price with his two sons. And this judgment reminds us that God is not to be trifled with. He keeps his word. And if his people are determined to reverse God's conquest of the land and to re-Canaanize it with that wicked idolatry which God had previously driven out of the land, then we're thinking surely a major national judgment must be just around the corner. And yet it's into this context that we see the wonderful grace and compassion of our Lord. Because as I put here in the second point, in his kindness, the Lord sends a wake-up call. So let's read from verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, actually, this is a very significant moment in the history of Israel. And we've heard that Ahab is the most wicked king ever. And yet the Lord, rather than sending an immediate judgment, first he sends a wake-up call. He sends the prophet Elijah to call King Ahab back to God. Now, this wake-up call is not out of the blue. In fact, God had declared through Moses years before, back in Deuteronomy 28, that if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the heavens over your head will be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. And now Elijah is simply confirming that that drought which the Lord had threatened hundreds of years previously is now going to happen. The Lord is keeping his word of judgment. And this wake-up call, it's not arbitrary either. The Lord has chosen drought in particular in order to undermine Israel's particular flavor of idolatry. Part of the appeal in those days for worshipping this false god, Baal, is that he is the rain god. So in a society which depends entirely on rain for its prosperity, Baal promised them that if they worshipped him, they would have fertility and success and prosperity. And so it's no surprise that the Lord declares that rain in particular is now going to be withheld, because he wants to show that he, and not Baal, is the true provider of every good gift that we enjoy, and therefore he alone is the one we should worship. Now, an idol, I take it we know, can be anything. It's any good thing which we've made into an ultimate thing. It's anything we've put in the place of God in our lives. And it is a great kindness, isn't it, of the Lord, that he does send these kinds of crises in our lives to try and wake us up to the fact that idols will not deliver, and to warn us to turn back to the Lord before it's too late. You see, God is in the business of using all kinds of circumstances in life to try and catch our attention. He does it in the lives of unbelievers, and we'll hear a little bit about that actually in the life of Steph Reed, how a particular trauma that gave her disability was what woke her up to the reality of God. And I guess if we went around this room, there'd be all kinds of stories from those of us who are believers of how it was perhaps a particular crisis which first woke us up to spiritual realities. But God also does it with his own people, with believers, at those points when we're heading off the rails towards a spiritual train crash. Lots of us will know of General Sir Richard Dannett. Until 4 years ago, I think, he was the head of the British Army. And he's described in a book how the Lord sent him a series of wake-up calls. Although he had actually turned to the Lord and become a believer when he was young, he describes his faith as, at best, half-hearted. And then in his 20s, he experienced three near misses on his life. Gunfire, and then 2 years later, an explosion, and then finally, falling asleep at the wheel and driving off the road at 70 miles an hour. But none of these events succeeded in snapping him out of his spiritual apathy. Then, 8 months later, aged 26 and without any warning, General Dannett had a serious stroke which left him unable to move for a whole month. And during that time, he received a letter from an older Christian which quoted a verse from Hebrews chapter 12 in the Bible. And the verse says this: "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." And Richard Dannett goes on to describe this experience as the classic example of a blinding flash of the obvious. On three occasions, God had shown me his love and his protection and had challenged me to make a complete commitment to him. But on each occasion, I had failed to make the response that he wanted from me. Finally, God had no choice but to take a stick and beat me over the head. As the years have gone by and the significance of the lessons learned has been realized, my wife and I are both able to rejoice and to praise God together for his mysterious and loving ways. Now, I guess not many of us, I certainly haven't had these kind of dramatic experiences that General Dannett's had, but I can certainly think of a couple of times in my own life when the Lord has confronted my half-heartedness with some kind of roadblock, some situation like ill health or failure, which has forced me to sit up and pay attention and admit my utter dependence on the Lord. And maybe as you reflect even now, you can think of some of the Lord's roadblocks in your own life, those situations which have forced you back to God to admit your need of him. And if that is the case, then be thankful. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that we have a God who is not simply jealous for our affections, but who goes after us and who pursues us. We worship a God who doesn't just sit idly by, but who does whatever it takes to make sure that we wake up and are rescued from the danger that we're in. And we see this extreme love of God most clearly in the Lord Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we see the lengths which our God will go to come after you and come after me and pursue us, coming from heaven to earth and becoming a man, doing whatever it takes, even going to his death, to make sure that you and I are rescued from the coming judgment. What a God we worship. And so if you and I finally abandon the Lord, it will only be because we have deliberately and willfully rejected his love and bashed through every roadblock he has set up for us. And so you and I need to resolve and to learn to be sensitive to the Lord's promptings. Now, we had a marriage seminar at the Barge over the summer, and the speaker described how one time he arrived home and his wife was sat on the balcony with a hammer and all of their best crockery, and she was going one by one and smashing it. And he said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, you haven't been listening to me. This is the only way to get your attention." Now, she explained that you can only do that once in your marriage. It doesn't work continually. But the point is, how dramatic, how extreme does God have to be in our lives before we will wake up and start listening to him? General Dannett said, didn't he, "God had no choice but to take a stick and beat me over the head." But interestingly, King David in the Bible, he says in Psalm 32, "Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." He's saying, don't be a stupid animal which needs bashing before it will listen. Be sensitive to the Lord's voice. Be quick to return to him. So ask yourself, when was the last time I made a radical change in my life for God? Not because of any crisis, not because of something dramatic, but simply because God's word called me to it. Because if we've given up listening to the Lord, then we may be a success by nearly anyone's standards. But ultimately, God's verdict on us, like Ahab, will be that we have been an utter failure. Now, there is a chance for questions and comments, but first, let me close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We thank you that it addresses us here in 21st century Canary Wharf. We thank you that you are unchanging, that you are a God who is jealous for our affections and a God who goes after us in passionate love. And Father, help us to love you in return, to realize that we need to be faithful, to go after you, to listen to you. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.